If there were a key verse to rightly understanding the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, it would be in our text today at verse 20. I do believe that there's sort of a, as I shared last week, there's a sequential aspect to the Beatitudes that often people miss. Often people look at it as like something, each little snippet is something you'd find in a fortune cookie, and they kind of do not apply the principle that's laid out so beautifully in sequence. And I think if you overlay what we looked at last week, that sequence of the state of mind of those who are part of God's kingdom and their attitude in their actions and under certain conditions and why they are blessed. And if you overlay that over everything else that we're going to look at in these next three chapters, it does a wonderful thing. One of my favorite things I've heard anybody say to explain their reaction to this was my friend David told me last week. We were just talking about the Sermon on the Mount, and he said, it used to scare me, but he says it doesn't anymore. And I knew exactly what it meant, because it used to scare me too. Until I understood the purpose. It's one of those things like that scripture, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That freaks some people out. It freaks honest people out. Because the first thing you realize is, I'm not pure in heart. I'll never see God. But all we have to realize is that who's the one that makes us pure in heart? It's Jesus. I can't make my heart pure. He's the one that does that. And there you go, starting right off the bat in the Beatitudes where it says, blessed are those that are bankrupt. Happy are those that are bankrupt spiritually, because God is willing to give them the whole kingdom. That's the way we approach. That's our knock on the door, is to say, I have nothing to offer you. And God says, great, you qualify. Those that mourn over their sin, the Lord says, I'll comfort you. And he comes close and he forgives us and he cleanses us. Those that are meek, those that see who they really are and willing to be humble before God and before others. And those that are hungering and thirsting, what the Amplified Bible calls the always hungering and always thirsting ones will be always completely filled. And the pure in heart are those that nobody starts out pure. The Bible says we've all sinned, we've all fall short. And I love in 1 John where it says, if we agree with what God says about our sin, that's what the word confess means. If we confess our sins, if we stop trying to rationalize it and blaming our wife or our husband or our parents or, well, it wasn't really that bad compared to his sin. You know those games we play when I just look at my sin and I say, Lord, this just stinks. This is not worthy of you. 1 John says he's faithful and he's just even to forgive us our sin and to what? Cleanse us. How do you get a pure heart? You just go through that process. You run to Jesus. So when I understand what the Sermon on the Mount was intended to do, it was intended to take the law that people were misusing, stretch it to its farthest point, so it was no longer just external. Because the thing about legalism, you know, you can play the external game. You can look squeaky clean on the outside and still be rotten in your heart. And the Sermon on the Mount just doesn't let you do that. There are some things in here that are absolutely humiliating to me. When I look at what it is that God is willing to accept, if you could follow all of this perfectly, Jesus wouldn't have had to die. And you could just walk into heaven on your own merit. But when God holds the picture up and he says, you know what, the outside is not going to get you there because I can see your heart. And when it's all laid out the way that it is, everybody's painted into a corner and we all realize, I can't do this. I must not be cut out to be a Christian. And that's where all the good stuff starts, right at that point. Max Lucado one time said, legalism doesn't really need God at all. Legalism just needs rules. All you need is rules. You need somebody to enforce them. You need somebody to punish them, somebody to monitor you, but you don't need God. But to live the Christian life the way God designed, you need him every single minute of every day. And he likes that. People don't like that because a lot of times people want to look good in the eyes of others, and Jesus just won't let you do that. He'll turn the lights on, he'll show you what you look like, but he also is showing you himself with his arms outstretched, saying, you can't do this without me. Get over here. Oh, but I stink, but I stink. He says, yeah, come here, let me clean you. Let me fill your life with my presence. So the key to all of the Sermon on the Mount and understanding it properly is found in verse 20. That's about as far as we'll get today, starting at verse 13. I overheard Gail Irwin, I think it was, talking to someone after a pastor's conference when he'd been teaching on this, and this guy was standing there weeping. And he's saying, no, I just look at this and I just fall short, and I just feel crummy, I feel terrible. Gail says, well, good. Then the Word of God is doing its job. If you could stand here and you could feel good about yourself looking at this, you're doing it wrong. The law was meant to prove that we were unrighteous and we needed help. The law was never meant to be something that you could hold up as a resume and say, well, God, let me in because this is what I've done. And that's why Jesus had to die. And there's fabulous, fabulous news as a result of verse 20. But we got a ways to go before we get there. We're going to talk about salt and light this morning, and my prayer is that this will be recalibrating for you, for the way that you live your life. It certainly has been for me. Begin at verse 12. Now remember, Jesus is saying all of these things to his disciples. So, click on the word disciple in your little mental computer and read the screen that pops down. What is a disciple? A disciple is someone who has been invited to constant companionship with Jesus, to learn from his example, to learn from his teaching, and to follow him. Anything short of that is not a disciple. Disciple of Jesus is not necessarily somebody who shows up at church once a week, any more than showing up at McDonald's once a week makes you a cheeseburger. It's really not where you're sitting. It's a posture of your heart. And it involves companionship. So that's who this is primarily spoken to. There were more than 12 of them. There were 12 who were specifically chosen, but at one point in his ministry, there were over 70 people who went everywhere with him, constantly, camped out with him, ate with him. So if you are here because you have committed yourself to be a companion of Jesus Christ and to learn from him, and like your pastor, you realize you are totally unworthy, but he's invited you, then welcome. These words are for you, and they're for me. You, plural, verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men or used by the state of Maine on the roads in the winter. Road salt. You're the light of the world. First time I read that, a little buzzer went off in my head. Eh! And I thought, well, wait a minute, Jesus said he was the light of the world. How can I be the light of the world? Well, okay, connect the dots. I can only be the light of the world if he's in me. So, you're the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. And neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, and the NIV leaves out a really important word in this sentence, and I'm going to read it as if it were there because it's in the Greek text. In the same way, let your light so shine, or let your light shine in such a way that before men, that they may see your good works and glorify God. your Father in heaven. The NIV says praise, and that's a weak translation of the Greek word doxa, which is important. Do not think, verse 17, that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. That's an important key word in Jesus' entire mission and how we relate to the law. Verse 18, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter or the least stroke of a pen. The King James Bible says jot and tittle. And I remember as a kid thinking, what? Not the least stroke of a pen or the least letter of the law will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And that's a critical point also to understanding Jesus' mission and our relationship to the law. So that's a good phrase to underline. Every word's important. Until is an important word, meaning that our relationship to the law while Jesus was speaking these words was different than after a certain point, which is described as everything is accomplished. Underline that word. And then in your margins, you might want to write John 19:30, because Jesus used that very same word from the cross. John 19:30. Anyone who breaks or relaxes, probably better translation, anyone who breaks or relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I never understood that for the longest time, because growing up in a legalistic church, they sort of read that differently. If you break one of these commandments, you go to hell. But here, Jesus seems to indicate you'll still be in the kingdom. If you got into the kingdom, breaking one of these laws doesn't kick you out of the kingdom, which I would think is sort of an important statement, wouldn't you? But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And here's the key word. This is a good verse that from now on, for the next couple of months that we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, we need to always refer back to this so we bring everything in perspective. I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. That had to be the worst news, temporarily, that any of these people ever heard. Picture the most godly person that you've ever known or ever read, and we've all got our list of people that are heroes. With me, it was my grandmother, 98 years, 90 of those years walking with Jesus, just the most godly person I've ever known. Or somebody maybe that you've read, George MacDonald or Hannah Whitehall Smith or Andrew Murray or somebody like that, or Billy Graham. Picture that person and Jesus looking you in the eyes and saying, unless you have a righteousness that exceeds that person, you won't even get in to the kingdom. And that's just horrifying news, unless you understand that when Jesus died and paid the price, he made the way for us to be given a righteousness that was absolutely perfect and pure that would be credited to our account. There's only one human being that ever had righteousness like this, and that's Jesus. And the Bible teaches in Romans that righteousness is given to us as we trust in him. And if we don't see that part of it, this just becomes another one of those list of things that the unpleasable God that I'll never be able to reach. It will bring us to a place of rest when we understand this. But before we talk about that, which we will also talk about next week, we'll talk about it every week, because it's the preface to everything Jesus is going to say. Everything he's going to say about turning the other cheek and adultery and divorce and all the icky stuff. Everything he's going to say about being such a squeaky clean Christian that looks just like Jesus. All that stuff he's going to say is filtered through that one verse. that I have internally and externally, I need to have a righteousness which supersedes and surpasses any human righteousness, or I won't even get in. Which is precisely why my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's why there's all other ground is sinking sand. What's righteousness? I know that's one of those Christian words that a lot of people don't understand. It means right standing with God, which results in right living. Now, if you're trying to be righteous by the keeping of the law, I've got some great scriptures to read to you that will paint you into a corner, as they have me. A lot of people have tried to gain right standing with God by right living. And the Bible makes it really clear in the New Testament that's just not going to work. You're misusing the law. The law was meant to set a standard you couldn't live up to so that you would need a Savior, which God provided for you. Right living comes as a result of right standing with God in Jesus. And that's a key to living the Christian life. So let's rewind, and before we get there, we'll talk about salt and light. Nobody seemed to really be better at word pictures than Jesus. And you're going to see the phrase all through Matthew and Jesus' teaching. You're going to see the phrase whenever he's making an earthly comparison or when he tells an earthly story that has a heavenly principle. We call them parables. Or when he uses metaphors and imagery, you're going to see the phrase, in the same way. Always note that, because it's saying that a principle that he's about to make is directly related to a couple of word pictures or maybe a story that he just told. And these are wonderful, ponderable things. And that's what we'll do today. We'll look at what it means when he says, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. And if the salt doesn't have saltiness anymore, it's worthless. If the light is hidden or extinguished, it's worthless for its purpose. When I first got out here, I've told this story a bunch of times, and please forgive me if I'm repeating, but we always have new people, and plus it's going online, and others maybe who haven't heard it. But when I first got here and I moved 4,000 miles, just out of obedience, it makes me sound real noble. I did sort of come after 3 months of fighting it. God finally talked me into it, so I wasn't that great of a servant. I did come. But I got out here not really knowing what it was I was supposed to do. I already had a ministry. I was traveling all over the place, flying different places, teaching worship leaders' conferences and teaching at pastors' conferences, and I don't know why I had to live in Maine for that to happen. And I never felt like I really fit here. And the more I bought a house in a little community and put my boat in the marina, and I thought, okay, I'm a Mainer now. But the longer that I lived here, the more I just thought, I don't fit. I don't get it. God, why did you put me here? Why didn't you put somebody here that fit? Because people looked at me like I was an alien from another planet. And it was just an odd thing. It troubled me. It troubled me for a long time. One day, laying up in my bedroom with this horrible thought that maybe I misheard, maybe I wasn't supposed to be here. You know, I don't know if you've ever had that feeling. A lot of you are here because you want to be. A lot of you are here because this is your favorite place to live, and I am really happy for you. There are a few of us, like Mary and myself and Bill, maybe that would rather be someplace else. This is just where God put us, so we're going to bloom where we've been planted. At night, thinking about all of this, God said something very transforming to me. It fits beautifully into what Jesus is saying here about being salt and light. He said, son, who you are is your ministry. It's not what you're doing that's your ministry. It's who you are. So he said, you be a guy that loves Jesus, that lives in East Boothbay. You be a guy that loves Jesus, that buys his groceries in Hannaford. You be a guy that loves Jesus that gets gas at the Gulf Station. You be a guy that loves Jesus that works on his boat down at the marina. You be a guy that's crazy in love with Jesus that lives where you are. That's your ministry. And I can't tell you what a transformation that was, because I realized I can do that. I could do that the rest of my life. But I don't think that was all that important of a thing to do. And then I realized, no, that's the most important thing to do. That's what's going to change the world that we live in. You are the salt of the earth. We've developed a whole cliche around that. When we think salt of the earth people, I think of farmers and loggers and hardworking people that just live their lives responsibly. Jesus meant it in a different way, and it's important if we're going to understand imagery. In the New Testament and the Old Testament, we need to understand what those words would have meant to the people Jesus was saying them to. So we can't take 21st century ideas of salt and light necessarily and apply them, even though the principle applies to us. Two primary things that salt was used for in Jesus' day, in priority. Priority one was salt was used as a preservative. Priority two, it was used as a flavoring. It does have other properties, and we'll talk about a couple of them that God brought to my heart as I was pondering this sitting out by the lighthouse one summer with my Bible and just sitting there and just letting the beauty wash over me and opening my heart to the Lord and seeing, okay, God, how does this apply to me? But let's look at the first priority. Salt is a preservative. Salt is what, in Jesus' day, kept things from rotting. Or what kept things that were in the process of rotting from getting worse. I was at a pastor's conference a couple of years ago, one of the last Calvary pastor's conferences I went to, and a guy from Georgia was there, and his teaching style was kind of different than what I was used to, so I kind of was zoning out. I'm embarrassed to say that, because I really get upset if people do that while I'm teaching. But I, you know, it just kind of was hot. We just ate lunch, and I was kind of, you know, just starting to lose it a little bit. But he said something that perked me right up. He said, you know, all of those reasons why you feel spiritually alien where you live, and my little ears perked up. He said, you know all the reasons why it troubles your spirit, the environment that you live in, all those reasons that you are disgusted and you feel isolated spiritually in the world that you are living in? He said, that's why you're there. It just hit me. Salt was put in a place where there was either the potential for things to rot or where things were already rotting. The interesting thing is then it follows that light is put primarily to dispel darkness. And here's the thing. This was the clue bus honking its horn for me to get on. This was that little light bulb thing that you see in cartoons and the bubble above people's heads where the light bulb goes on and somebody just got it. Okay, this was me getting it, because I have been whining, saying, God, it's just so rotten here. It's so rotten here. God, it's so dark here. And God will say, okay, what's your point? It's rotten. That's why the salt is there. It's dark. That's why I put light there. And then I suddenly realized that all my whining was actually working against me. Because the more rotten it was, the more salt was needed. And I thought, oh, I get it. Of course, then at that point, you have to decide whether you're going to obey or whether you're going to just run away and try to be salt someplace where it's not needed. But this just opened amazing doors for me, and it fits everywhere. Are you the only Christian in the place where you work? Is it oppressive to you every single day just to look at the way people live their lives and the disregard they have for Jesus, the hatred they have for righteousness? Does that bother you? That's why you're there. Is it rotten? Well, that's why you're there, to keep it from being worse. Just your presence. Jesus talked about the salt losing its saltiness. What is it that's keeping us from rotting? It's Him. It's His life in us. And when His life is in me, daily, lived out, wherever I go, I'm taking Jesus with me. That's how the salt keeps its saltiness. That just changes everything, doesn't it? Are you the only Christian in your family? Has there just been just generational disregard or open rebellion against the Lord? And you think, why couldn't I have had a family full of Christians? Hey, you're there. God's doing what He's doing in your heart so that it won't completely rot, so that the generational thing stops and doesn't continue. And all of a sudden that changes everything, doesn't it? It still bothers me how dark it is, but now I know what to do about it. And that's to just glow in the dark, to be filled with Jesus. And somebody did an experiment one time. They put a whole bunch of, I think it was a church I was at, a really big one of those mega churches with like 5,000 or 6,000 people. And on a signal to the ushers, they turned all the lights off in the building. Pitch, pitch black. Couldn't see your hand in front of your face. And then somebody lit one of those little weeny tiny stick matches in front and said, okay, can anybody see this? And of course, everybody could see it. In fact, it's quite disproportionate, the tiny amount of light that is needed to dispel a huge amount of darkness. In fact, the Bible says all of the darkness there's ever been has never been able to extinguish light.